If you have Bibles, please open them to the Gospel of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some in the chairs in front of you. If you know of someone that needs a Bible, we keep some in the vestibule. So be sure and take one of those and give them as a gift. The power of God's Word will change a life. The words of man won't, but God's Word will. So again, open your Bibles to Matthew this morning, chapter 9. Continue our study in the parables. This morning, the passage we read is a little bit longer than what we're going to cover. So we're going to start, pick it up in verse 14 for our lesson this morning. The title again, The Patched Garment and the Wineskins. When is it you thought you knew what was going on in someone's life, only to realize when you went further and investigated it was totally different? You observe, you see someone, you see what you think is going on in someone's life, but what you think is going on and in reality what's going on are two different things. So this morning, that's got to do with this parable as we look at the way it's worded here. And again, Matthew chapter 9, the disciples of John, verse 14, came to Christ, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? You know, in the other two accounts of this parable, we have the Pharisees going asking the question, not the disciples of John. The reason I picked this, I thought it was interesting. The disciples of John the Baptist were the ones going and saying, hey, we and who? Go look at verse 14. Please wake up. Why do we and who? Is that not kind of an odd couple here? The disciples of John the Baptist are coming with the Pharisees, the ones who focused on the Pharisees focused on the external. They were the keepers of every law ever known by God's word and made laws to go with that to appear holy and to appear righteous. And here the disciples of John the Baptist come with the Pharisees to ask Christ a question. You can title this message The Odd Couple if you want to. I think that's a good subtitle. But you got to ask, okay, why are they doing that? Why would the disciples of John the Baptist come with the Pharisees and ask Christ, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and look at the message this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at it this morning, I beg of you that where we need to change, we will change. Father, where our dependence has become upon rituals or just doing things on the external, Father, you would pierce our hearts and we would have our hearts renewed this morning. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way he, with wisdom, taught the parables. We thank you, Father, he gave illustrations that everyone can clearly identify with. And Father, I pray as we go back and look at the context of this passage this morning, Father, that our hearts would be moved to be not only outwardly conformed to your image, but more importantly, inwardly conformed. That our hearts would be challenged this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The outlines are in your scripture reading, on the back of your scripture reading, if you would follow along as we look at this morning. What's the problem? Point number one, the problem is your lack of understanding of the spiritual practice of others. Your lack of understanding the spiritual practice of others, or really what someone else is doing. And we got here three observations I want us to see. The observation is, you can word it like this. Now, what John's disciples knew about themselves, they knew what was going on in their own lives. But the next two, you can word it like this. What John's disciples knew about themselves, what John's disciples thought they knew about the Pharisees, and what John's disciples thought they knew about Christ's disciples. So again, as we observe others, as we observe the way others do their religious practice, do we really know what's going on in their lives? So what do we know first about John's disciples, the ones going and saying that we and the Pharisees do fast often? So what do we know about them? Well, look at the screen. Go back to Matthew 3. We know this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the disciples of John heard this message and they followed it. Verse 3. Can't speak this morning. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair. So this is who they were following, the one preaching in the wilderness. dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, was the last three words, confessing their sins. The disciples of John the Baptist heard of this one crying in the wilderness, heard of this prophet of God preaching, and what he was preaching was this: the kingdom of heaven's at hand, and we need an outward confession of the inward change that needs to take place in my life. This is the message of repentance John the Baptist was preaching. He was preaching a message to prepare the way for the message of Christ. So we know this about the disciples of John the Baptist. They saw themselves in need of spiritual cleansing. They saw themselves in need of outwardly confessing their inward condition. Outwardly confessing their sins. Their baptism was a baptism of repentance, saying, I know inwardly I need to change. And this was preparing the way for the message of Christ. So what John's disciples knew about themselves were they had clearly identified themselves with a prophet from God, prophet preaching repentance, preaching, now again, identifying themselves with a man's dressed a little bit different than the typical dress here and eating a different diet. And you were saying, well, if I was eating locusts and wild honey, I may be fasting often as well. But understand the context here. Disciples of John the Baptist has clearly identified themselves with a man of God preaching God's message to prepare the way for the Messiah. So that's who they were. What's the next observation? What John's disciples knew about the Pharisees? Well, what did they know? Well, it was common for the Pharisees to fast at least 2 days a week. At least. Common practice they did. That's not including special feast days or other days that had been commanded from Scripture to fast. Now, we also know from Scripture that this, when they fasted, they would normally dress differently than when they didn't fast, so people would know what they were doing. How do we know that? Well, let's go back to the screen. Matthew 6, moreover, when you fast, now here Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, do not be like the hypocrites. Insert Pharisees. With a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. So the observation was, yes, we know the Pharisees fast often, simply by the way they dress and the way they act when they're fasting. So this is what they knew. But Christ says, surely I say unto you, they have their reward, in other words, the outward appearance of man. But you, again, when you fast, so what Christ, the reason I'm bringing this up, Christ is making a difference. When you, my disciples of Christ, fast, I want you to be different than the Pharisees. All right, so when you fast, the disciples of Christ, anoint your head, wash your face, so do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So what he's saying is the Pharisees or the hypocrites who fast to gain the outward appreciation or the outward, can we use the word in quotes, worship of man, they had their reward. Because they would say, oh, look how holy he is fasting so much. Remember, he just fasted the other day. So the Pharisees commonly would fast twice a week. So here we have disciples of John coming, saying we and the Pharisees fast often. Why do you not fast? So the next observation we need to think is, so what did John's disciples knew or thought they knew about the Christ disciples? Well, again, go back to verse 14. At least they came to him. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? So what was the observation? Okay, we're trying to be godly, we're fasting, but over here we see your disciples, they're not fasting. This is what we are observing. So in their mind, they knew this about the disciples of Christ. Back to the screen one more time, Matthew 3:11. This is what they knew about Christ's disciples. This is John the Baptist speaking. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So as the disciples of John the Baptist put this together, And they realize the one he's speaking here is Jesus Christ. And they're saying, wait a minute, we fast. The Pharisees, they're religious and they fast. And you, the disciples of Christ, you know, Christ is greater than John the Baptist. And if Christ is greater than John the Baptist and we're fasting, then your disciples should be fasting, if that's the logic I follow. So as they were observing these disciples, then notice carefully, the Pharisees were always watching Christ and always watching his disciples to try to catch them in something they didn't like so they could criticize them. Now, I am not sure in verse 14, I cannot boldly say that they came with a critical spirit. But I can say if they're associating themselves with the Pharisees and they're saying, we fast, the Pharisees fast, you're putting yourself in a camp that does criticize a lot. So can I give you this application? When you start going to someone and criticizing others, look who's with you when you're criticizing. I mean, a lot of people say, well, you're known by your enemies and you're known by your friends. So what I'm saying is Christ did not rebuke them in his answer. So what I want to say, I want to be careful, but verse 14, I believe they're coming with somewhat a critical spirit because they're saying, we fast, and look who they're associating with, those who are always critical of Christ, always critical of his disciples, the Pharisees fast. But you don't fast. So can this be viewed as a critical spirit? I think it can be. So the observation is they really thought the disciples of Christ weren't as spiritual because they weren't outwardly doing something the others were doing. But what is reality? That's the observation, but what is reality? Well, look at verse 15. How did Christ answer them? Jesus said to them, notice he answers this way, with a question. Again, we say it over and over. Christ asks many questions of people. Questions open up the heart. If you go and just blatantly accuse or condemn someone, you're going to close up their heart. So Christ answers this question with a question in verse 15. The reality is, Christ says this, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is what he's saying. To understand the broad context of fasting, let's put it this way. There were certain days they were commanded to fast. The Passover and some other days. But normally, fasting time was a time of distress. All right, now this is a summary of fasting in the Bible. War or threat of war. Sickness. Mourning. Penitence. Impending danger. Commemoration of calamities or drought. And again, that's a summary. But people would go and fast during these times of distress or during these times of worry or during this time of emotional stress. They would go to the Lord and they would fast and set aside a particular time for a fast. Now, of course, we know there were extended fasts in Scripture. We know Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights, but the typical fast was from evening of one day to the evening of the next day. And they're during times of specific stress. So why does Christ answer in verse 15? He says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn? See, mourning was a time for fasting, or fasting was a point of mourning here, or mourning was a point of fasting, however you want to word that. But the point is this. He's saying, it's not time for us to mourn. We're not in time of distress. Now, that time will come, but right now, I'm with my disciples. So this is a time of joy. This is a time of celebration. So we're not going fast during this time. That's his answer to their question. So this is the reason we're not fasting. Now, he's saying, notice the end of verse 15, there is a time when the bridegroom, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then Christ says, that is the time they will fast, but not now. So what should we think about this? Very clearly, what you observe in someone else's life and the reality of what's going on in somebody else's life may not be the same. Again, I believe the disciples of John were coming with somewhat of a critical spirit here. Hey, we're fasting. The Pharisees are fasting, but you're not. Why not? Be careful. Because the disciples of Christ here, Christ gave them the reason they weren't fasting. So we must be careful to watch the externals, the rituals others are doing. We may not know why they're doing it. So when you become critical of others, like I said earlier, look who's with you while you're being critical, and you must make judgments, but be careful to observe, because what you observe and what is real may be two different things. So how did they find out? Well, they went and asked. Okay, can that be a good lesson for you? The disciples of John, what could they have done? Well, they could have gone over here and gossiped about it. Hey, look at us. We're fasting. The Pharisees are fasting, but they're not. Why aren't they? No, they went directly to Christ and asked him the question. Folks, take heed to that. If you got a question of what's going on in someone's spiritual life, what should you do? Well, don't come to me as the pastor until you've gone to them. Don't go to the deacon and shepherding of you until you've gone to them. Find out what's going on and get the answers. That's exactly what happened here and exactly a practice you need to make. So what's the problem here? Your lack of understanding of the spiritual practice of others. You may have a lack of understanding what's going on. So what's the solution? Well, the solution here is a full understanding of the spiritual needs of others, a full understanding of really what's going on in somebody's life. So pick it up in verse 16. Here's where the parable starts. So here are the two parables being laid out here. Number one, verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. All right, so what's this saying? Again, Christ is teaching here, earthly story with what? Earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So this parable is saying, okay, I've got old clothes. Any of you with little boys, you know what patching clothes is all about. All right, what they're saying here, I've got an old garment, I get a rip, let's just say an elbow. That's a common place, all right? I got a rip in my sleeve in the elbow. I've worn it out. All right, so it needs patching. The garment's still good. So what do I patch it with? The parable's saying, okay, you take a new piece of cloth, which has not shrunk. You put it on an old garment, and you stitch it up. And then when you wash that garment, what's going to happen? Well, the garment's been through many washes, but the patch has not. Therefore, the patch on the elbow, when it's washed, it's going to shrink, and what's going to happen? Not only is it not going to be all the way, but it's going to rip out the stitching you did. So now you've got a bigger hole in the garment than you did before. That's the first parable. What's the second parable? Pick it up in verse 17. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins? Why? Or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. All right, so what is this talking about? A wineskin was made of leather. For the sake of the argument, I ought to say goat leather, okay? So goat skin. So you got goat skin and it's old. You put new wine into old leather that has already been stretched. Maybe it's become brittle, but it's not going to stretch anymore. Well, wine, when it goes through the fermentation process, expands. So if you fill it up and it's old leather and it starts to expand, it's going to burst. So what do? You put new wine into new leather that has some flexibility. Therefore, as the wine expands during the process of fermentation, what's going to happen? The leather will expand with it. But if you put the new wine into old wineskins, not only have you lost the wineskin, it's no longer good, but also the wine is spilled out. So destruction comes to both. So what's being taught here? Well, I think there's several things. First, let's understand a couple of things. If you take something good, and fasting in the right way, there's no problem with it. It's biblical. It can be done. But fasting, when it becomes a ritual simply to make you appear righteous to God, there's hopelessness in that. If I think that I am spiritual because I fast one day a week, and I think, okay, you're not fasting one day a week, you're not doing this, therefore you are not as spiritual as I am. I'm equating fasting with spirituality. I'm equating fasting once a week, and then I'm going to fast maybe once a month. I'll go 2 days a week. And now I'm beginning to think, again, this is hypothetical. In my mind, I'm becoming more and more spiritual because I'm doing more and more rituals than you are. So what could be taken as good has turned into a ritual that I'm equating that ritual with holiness. And what Christ is saying here, you can't just simply take more rituals and put them on more rituals and put them on more rituals and make it good. Because what's going to happen is destruction will be the end of that. Greater whole, the wine and the wineskin, destruction will come as a result of me making something external and thinking that changes the internal. It's the other way around. Please understand, as I change my heart, as I change the internal, that should change my external. But if I'm focusing on rituals or traditions, simply for the sake of rituals or traditions, I'm trusting in the wrong thing. And Christ is saying destruction will be the result of that. So here's what I'm trying to say. There are people that think if I keep certain religious traditions, or if I keep certain religious rituals, that is making me holy, that is making me right with God. And Christ is saying, no, no, no. If you're teaching to fast for the sake of fasting without the internal desire or the desire for fast, what is the biblical reason to fast? To show a pure dependence upon God, denying the flesh, to have become more dependent upon the Spirit. That is the biblical reason you would fast. But what they're saying is, no, I'm simply doing the outward fasting to show that I'm right with God, and therefore traditions, we expect you to follow my traditions. You hear that? In order to be godly, I expect you to follow what I do spiritually. Folks, traditions never leads anybody to Christ. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Anytime the tradition of man becomes more important than the Word of God, you have replaced the Word of God, which we know is inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the Word of God. But the minute I take man's words or man's traditions and either make it equal or over the Word of God, folks, I offer no one hope. And the minute I come to you and say, Matt, why aren't you fasting like I'm fasting? And I'm judging his outward without understanding his inward heart, I'm falling into the same trap the Pharisees are in. And in essence, I become critical of Matt because of my outward standard or my outward ritual or my outward practice without knowing his heart. Now, yes, the disciples of John did go and ask, but I believe they were critical in their asking. So anytime tradition trumps truth, you're in trouble. Anytime you allow tradition of man to become equal to or replace the truth of God's Word, you got a problem. Now, let me give you this illustration. I want to preface it by saying this. I love my family, okay? And I'm talking about my extended family. I think it's obvious I love this family. I mean, the family that's here. For those who don't know, let's go extended family. I was brought up in a home. Not only my mom and dad were in the same church, but my dad's mom and dad and my mother's mom and dad were all in the same church. You follow me? So you got my parents, and you got both sets of grandparents all in the same church. And in fact, this church is where my great-grandfather was ordained to preach the gospel. So what I'm saying is, you've got a church, can I put it this way, we go way, way, way back with this church. You follow me? much tradition, which in one way would be good. But another thing is, the minute I equate where tradition trumps truth, I'm in trouble. Many of you are aware of this testimony, but let me explain it to you in case you're not, because it falls so well what's going on. Where tradition trumps truth, you've got to go with truth. There was a time in this church, after I had gotten saved, I went to the pastor and we had a discussion. This was his answer. There is no hell, and all people are going to heaven, regardless of their faith, regardless of anything, regardless of social. And folks, that is unbiblical. The Bible goes over and over and over here, heaven, hell, and what must someone do to be saved? They must put their faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So I went to him, and needless to say, I didn't think his answers were biblical. At the same time, I went to the associate pastor, and this is the associate pastor's answer on something going on. He believed and taught that sexual activity was needed before marriage so people could know if they're sexually compatible. Now, if you've ever read 1 Thessalonians 4, it speaks of just the opposite. So I'm in a traditional church. Again, my father's mother and father, my father, my mother, my mother's mother and father, and we go way back. So the question is this. If someone believes that everyone's going to heaven, there is no hell, I don't believe that person's a believer because they do not understand the basics of John 14, 6 or any much other of the Gospel of John. So I look at this and I know this. Write this verses down, 2 Corinthians 6, and we're not going to turn to it, verses 11 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 18. Truth is, I must come out and be separate from them. Okay? That's truth. Even if you want to give a doubt and say, okay, let's say the associate pastor was saved, but just wrong in the teachings on sexual purity. Okay, let's just give him grace. All right, then I must go to 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, and that's dealing with brothers in Christ, but they're teaching wrong doctrine. You must leave. You must separate from them. So either way you want to do this, I've got truth that says I cannot stay in that tradition. Because the minute tradition is accepted as truth, and that tradition is not equal to truth, and that tradition contradicts truth, folks, you've got to obey truth. You've got to obey the Word of God. So here, what I'm trying to say here on your outline is the result here on your question, on your fill-in, the result of rituals is tradition will end up trumping truth. And that cannot happen if you're going to be faithful to the Word of God. Now, so what's the answer? The answer is when tradition trumps truth, destruction's the result. The whole is made bigger. The wine is spilt and the wineskins destroyed. Destruction. If you focus on tradition, destruction will be the result. Now, let's look at the replacement of rituals. So what is the replacement? Look at the end of verse 17. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and what happens? Both are preserved. He's saying you don't put new wine in old wineskins. You put new wine in new wineskins. So what is Christ teaching at this point? What is he saying? He's saying there's a change. Now hold your finger in Matthew 9. Go back in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 8. All the way back near the end of the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 8. Hold your finger in Matthew. Or you can just turn. We're not going to come back there. But I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 8. So what is the new wine? What is the new wineskin? What is he speaking of here? A lot of it can be summarized in Hebrews chapter 8. Now follow with me. We're going to be reading all 13 verses. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in heaven. Now, what I'll do this next year is give you a running commentary of what's being said here. So verse 1 says, we have such a high priest who is seated. When that word seat is used, it's saying, okay, the work of Jesus Christ is finished. It is now, he is now seated. Okay? So he is seated. Verse 2, a minister or a servant of the sanctuary and of, notice the next wording, the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. All right, what do we know about from our study in Numbers on Sunday night? Who erected the tabernacle in the book of Numbers? Anybody awake? Man or God? Man did. All right, so man erected the tabernacle. So here we're seeing a huge contrast. Verse 2, he says, this minister, this servant is in the true tabernacle. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Notice now, the ministry on Christ on earth was not a priest. The ministry of Christ as the priest begins in heaven when he is seated to make intercession for you. That is the ministry of the priesthood. For every high priest is appointed, where was it? Verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Notice verse 5. The priests, according to the law on earth, what do? Who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So what we have here, the first tabernacle, Moses set up, divinely instructed by God, okay? But Moses set up as a pattern and a shadow is what would follow. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. That's Christ. Insomuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, what is a mediator? He is the legal representative between God and man. Who is that? That's Christ. He is the mediator. Again, we know from Timothy, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it's Christ who is the mediator of what? A better covenant established on better promises. Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I've made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws where? In their mind and write them on their hearts. Question, first covenant was written on what? Tablets, stone. He says, the better covenant I will write on your hearts and in your minds. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For notice what the verse says, for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. What he's saying in the new covenant is not limited to a few to know. All will know. All will know me personally. And notice what verse 12 says. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds or iniquities I will remember no more. Now listen carefully. The first covenant gave a shadow, gave a pattern of forgiveness. With what? Well, the blood of what? Bulls and goats and all kind of animals, right? That's how they... But we know from what? The blood of bull and goats cannot take away your sin. It was all foreshadowing what? The death of who? Jesus Christ. So the first covenant was simply a shadow or a pattern. Now, those in the Old Testament are saved looking forward to the death of the Messiah, his sacrifice, just like we're saved how? Looking back to the death of the Messiah. Now notice carefully, The better covenant, the new covenant, the promise is this: I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds or iniquity. I will remember no more. Listen carefully. The blood of there's not any blood of any animal that can forgive your sins. Not one. It is the blood of who? Jesus Christ. Verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to be vanished away. What he's saying is, there is a personal God. There's no level of priesthoods here. Verse 11, all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Why? Because forgiveness is available to everyone that comes to Jesus Christ by faith. Now, folks, I don't know your hearts. I don't know all the sins you've committed. But if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ to save you, it is His blood, it's His death, His resurrection. It's the position He has as the high priest. It is the power He has as the Messiah. It is His death, burial, and resurrection. It's His shed blood that forgives your sins. That's the promise of what's being said here. It's no more putting new wine in old wineskins. He's saying, I am the mediator of the new covenant. Christ is clearly teaching, through me you have forgiveness. Everything in the past was teaching about the forgiveness that would come. So the question you've got to ask is Jesus Christ, has He forgiven your sins? Has He? One of the sins you may need to be for, if you're here without Christ, the first sin needs to be forgiven is the sin of unbelief. This morning, we invite you to place your faith in Christ. We invite you at this very moment to place your faith in Christ. If you're here and you're a believer, let me ask you this question. Who is it you've been observing? You think you know what's going on in their life, and you've got a horrific critical spirit against them. You've been observing their spiritual walk or lack of. You haven't gone to them and asked them. At least the disciples of John the Baptist went and said, what's going on? But who is it this morning? You've got a critical spirit against them, and you don't even know what's going on in their life. Secondly, are you a Pharisee? Are you walking around thinking you're holier than others because you're getting up? Yeah, you're reading your word every day, but you know what? You're not getting anything out of it because your sins of pride and arrogancy and thinking you're better than everybody else has put up a barrier between you and God. In fact, anyone that's married, 1 Peter 3 deals with it. That if we're not living with our wife according to knowledge and knowing her and knowing her needs, our prayers are hindered. Why? Pride. Pride. So you may be in the Word every day. I bet he doesn't even read the Word. The question is, what are you getting out of the Word? We come here and we check off. I read my Proverbs for the day. I read my New Testament for the day. I read my Old Testament for the day. I memorized my verse in John for the week. Aren't I spiritual? Look at me, how spiritual I am. But in reality, you know better than the Pharisee. And you look it down at others because they haven't memorized a verse or two. In reality, your life is in spiritual shambles. Because you're equating what you're doing to spirituality. In reality, your heart is far from God. You need forgiveness? Yeah, we need forgiveness. What did the new covenant say? God's mercy. If you go back to Hebrews, it says here that His mercy, Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Folks, we need, what is mercy? It's God's withholding judgment upon my life until I get things right. Folks, we need God's mercy. What sin in your life right now you're sitting, you know you're in it, you know you've not confessed, you've not made things right, and you got this horrific critical spirit of others, and you don't even know what's going on in their life. It's time for us this morning to look inward and say, Lord, I need your mercy. I'm no better than the Pharisee. I'm coming with a critical spirit of others. I'm coming with a heart that needs forgiveness. What does the Holy Spirit prick your heart about this morning regarding this topic? Christ says, there's a change. And the change is Jesus Christ knows you. He is your mediator. He is your priest. And this morning, I pray you'll come and do business with God, get the critical spirit out, get the log out of our own eye, and plead for God's mercy upon my life and my critical spirit.